not for sale. I was going to pick on somebody this morning, but I won't. I'll be anonymous in this whole story. It was a bit of an awkward moment, I must admit, as I walked into a room and saw my friend whooping and hollering and cheering. "What's the matter?" I asked. "Nothing at all. I just finished a jigsaw puzzle in record time." "How long did it take you?" I asked. "Well, the box said 3 to 5 years, but I did it in a month." So yeah, I didn't pick on anybody. "Do you like puzzles? Any kind of puzzles?" I admit, I really like puzzles. I like all kinds of different ones. Crosswords, I admit, are my favorites. But I can indulge in a Sudoku or a hidden object puzzle or word searches. I also enjoy riddles, and you all know how much I enjoy wordplay, especially puns. I love all that stuff. A couple of weeks ago, if you remember, I was talking about the fact that every family has those exclusive stories that only family members know about. Well, one of those exclusive stories that we McGuires have involves my dear dad, who one year in his Christmas stocking was given a Rubik's Cube. Do you remember those things? My dad spent hours on that thing. I mean hours. He hardly put it down to eat. He was so enamored with it that he took to bringing the cube into the bathtub with him when he had a bath. One night, in fact, he reported that he had dreamt how to solve it. And he got up in the middle of the night and tried to use his dreamt solution to solve the puzzle. It didn't work. And I'm pretty sure he never solved it. And eventually, he tired of it, and he just gave up on it. I read about one man, though, who solved it. But it was discovered later on that he simply took the puzzle apart and put it back together in its right configuration. Puzzles can be fun, but eventually, without a solution, they can drive us crazy. The passage before us in the book of Acts is actually part of a larger reading that includes the lectionary lesson for today, which is really only verses 14 to 17. And these three verses appear in the lectionary today because this is the baptism of Jesus Sunday. And baptism is the subject of those three verses. However, the larger passage to me is so interesting and so full of stories to reflect upon. And guess what? There are puzzles here to solve. But first, let me give you a picture of what's going on before this. The backstory, if you like. The church at this point is about a one-year-old infant. It's very new. And the church has been undergoing rapid and tremendous growth, and thousands of people are coming to faith in Christ. The church, though, in its rapid growth, had attracted serious opposition, persecution, so much so that by this point, Stephen had been martyred. And one zealous Pharisee in particular had taken a special pleasure in hunting down believers. That Pharisee we know as Saul. And then after his conversion, he becomes Paul. Facing persecution and jail and even death, believers went into hiding. They went to ground, as we say. They also scattered to the wind. Ironically, in trying to stop the gospel spread, Saul, through his persecution, had actually spread the gospel into new territories. It's one of the reasons he was traveling to Damascus to chase down the Christians that had fled there. One of the young men who had fled or scattered was a godly man who was a deacon in the church. His name was Philip. And Philip left and went to Samaria, and he began to tell everybody about Jesus. He began to preach. And he even did some miracles in the name of Jesus. And many Samaritans came to faith because of his work, his ministry, and he baptized them. And word of this successful evangelism reaches back to Jerusalem to the church leaders. And so the church, wondering what's going on, they send the apostles Peter and John to investigate. And when Peter and John reach the fledgling group of believers, they discover that in this little group of believers, something's missing. The people sincerely believe in Jesus. They had been duly baptized. But on first read, it seems that Philip had neglected to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we read that the two apostles laid hands on people and prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. They received the Holy Spirit. Out of this story, we also read that one of the converts in Samaria was a man by the name of Simon, not the apostle, by the way. And Simon, this particular Simon, was a sorcerer by trade. He used to travel around the area doing tricks and assuring people of good luck, and he would pretend he could predict the future. And the more successful he was at what he was doing, the more money he made. Also, the more gullible people were, the more money he made. At some point, Simon encounters Philip, remember, the deacon, and observes what Philip is doing and hearing what he's preaching. Simon is so taken by what Philip is able to do by the Holy Spirit, he begins to follow him around and marveling at the miracles. And he is converted to the Christian faith. But even after his conversion, Simon still can't do what Philip does. He doesn't have that ability, that power. So when Peter and John come, lay hands on people, and empower the others with the Holy Spirit, Simon, because this is what he's always done, he goes to the apostles and said, "Hey, I want to buy this secret. Tell me how much." His motivation in the offer is really clear. He wants the Holy Spirit to return to his magical enterprise. Only now, with the Holy Spirit, he'll be more successful, and therefore he will have more wealth. And he's rightfully told by the apostles, he's rebuked by them, told to repent of this great evil. Now, this story has puzzles in it. It's a passage, believe it or not, that has bothered scholars for a long time. It's challenged theological principles, and it's certainly challenged church practices. And when passages don't fit into our carefully laid out theology, we can be tempted to ignore those passages or interpret them in ways that are not appropriate. And perhaps I wonder if that's the reason why only three verses make the lectionary. Out of this, we can decide that we're not going to wrestle with the hard stuff here. We can move on. But these verses are at the very heart of hard stuff in the early church. We just can't ignore it. So the first puzzle for you and me has to do with this young man, this deacon named Philip. What right did Philip have to preach the gospel? He is, after all, just a deacon. He's never been to Bible college. He's never been to seminary. He's never been ordained. How does anyone know he's getting it right? After all, he seems to be omitting the stuff about the Holy Spirit. Now, we Baptists, we pride ourselves in the priesthood of all believers. We think that any believer should be able to do any of the church things. Is that really how we think? Even as Baptists. There's a lot of fine churches, Baptists included, who expect, no, that's wrong, they demand that those who preach, those who lead the Lord's Supper, those who baptize, etc., must be ordained. The ordained, we conclude, are the professionals. When a lay person does preach or lead communion or baptize someone, in the back of our minds may be the thought, despite our Baptist leanings, it's not kosher. Can I use that word, kosher? I don't. Even the apostles themselves were questioned about what their authority was to preach. Way back in Acts 4:7, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, confronts Peter and John, who were arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They ask, no, they demand of them, by what power or by what name did you do this? You see, Peter and John are not rabbis. They're not Pharisees. They're just simple fishermen, remember? These questions about legitimacy and preaching linger long into even today. In many places, if you don't have a diploma, if you don't have a master's degree, if you don't have a PhD, don't bother climbing into a pulpit. I actually know this is true. Bruce will confirm this with me later. A Baptist church in our denomination, if you like, where at one time, if you didn't have a British accent, you couldn't preach there. Other churches have other requirements, like the place of education. For example, McMaster grads like myself are not welcome in some CBOQ churches. Did you know that? Other churches would not consider a woman. Other churches would not consider an American-trained pastor. Other things that churches sometimes look at are gender, ethnicity, and other criteria that secular employers would be in real trouble for discrimination. It seems people don't mind being bored as long as the one who's boring them has a college education. God doesn't work like that. In 1 Corinthians 2, 1-5, Paul writes this, "When I came to you, brothers, announcing the testimony of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power." Paul is saying that he didn't go anywhere to dazzle anyone. He wasn't there to impress anyone. In fact, I am glad you're sitting down. Paul may be the only recorded person in history who actually had a parishioner die while he was preaching. Yeah. If you don't believe me, pick up your Bibles and look at Acts 20. And there we read that Paul was preaching in a place called Troas. And a young man named Eutychus, well, it was a very warm room. And Paul wasn't a 20-minute man. He would go on for some length. And Eutychus was tired, and it was warm in the room. So he went and sat by an open window so he could get a breeze. He fell asleep. He tumbled out. And he died. The report says that Paul actually went down and with the power of the Holy Spirit revived the young man. They gave him something to eat. I guess he was hungry. And you ready for this? Paul continued to preach after that. Guy dies and carries on. I don't know. Now, I don't think anyone's died yet with me preaching yet. Paul's motivation was that he simply wanted people to know about Jesus. He wanted them to meet Jesus. In the end, what matters in the pulpit is not a degree, it's not eloquence, but does the speaker love Jesus and want people to know him? So the answer to the first puzzle about who has the right to preach the gospel is frankly anyone who loves Jesus and wants to talk about it. Second puzzle is more challenging to me. I wonder, why hadn't the Holy Spirit fallen on the Samaritan believers? This is a real challenge, even for scholars. It took Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on them to have the Holy Spirit fall on them. Why is that? I always thought, in my own mind, that if a person sincerely believed in Jesus and they have repented of their sins and accepted them as Him as their Savior, the Holy Spirit would fall on them. Baptism, then, is just a sign and a witness to that experience of conversion. The Samaritans in this passage, they believed in Jesus. They were baptized with water, but no Holy Spirit. According to Acts 2:38, they should have got the Spirit. The verse reads, "Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" What is scarier is Romans 8:9, where Paul says, "Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And that would seem to say that you can't be saved without the Holy Spirit. And I should point out that some of our brothers and sisters in the wider church family, they don't have any problem with this passage. None. Namely, our Pentecostal friends. In many Pentecostal churches, they hold a theology that besides your conversion, you need a second event in your life, which is the baptism of the Spirit. Usually they state that to confirm that you've had this second baptism, they need a manifestation of the Spirit to occur, like speaking in tongues, for example. I, however, don't buy that. Especially in Ephesians 1, where we read, "In Jesus you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, were sealed with the promises of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So what do we do with this puzzle? Well, the clue may be actually in the fact that Peter and John not only arrived in Samaria, but they did something. Did you catch it? They did something. The passage tells us that the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans. Now, nowhere in the Bible, and I mean nowhere, does it say that laying on of hands saves anyone. But we do find in Scripture that besides denoting a blessing, when you lay hands on people, three significant things can happen. In Acts 13:3, it's reported that the leaders of the church laid hands on Paul and Barnabas. This is the model, by the way, that we now use for ordination of clergy. We lay hands on them to bless them, to pray for them. It's what I experienced in Brownsburg way back when I was first ordained. This laying on of hands marks someone in the church for leadership. It's an endorsement of the ministry they have in Jesus. In Acts 9, we read that hands were often laid on someone who needed healing. That's the second reason. In this passage in Acts 9, Ananias lays hands on Paul, prays over him, and he gets his sight back. And the third example is the one that's before us today in our passage. It has to do with the granting of the charismata. Oh, scary word. It's a Greek word. It's what we get charismatic or charisma from. The Greek word here means gifts. Gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Remember, it was the gifts of the Holy Spirit that attracted Simon the sorcerer. Gifts were given to the church to strengthen the church. Gifts were given by the Holy Spirit, and they're mentioned by Paul especially in his writings. In 1 Corinthians 12 and also Romans 12, he spends a lot of time talking about it. Luke is recording for us the idea that some gifts of the Holy Spirit could only be confirmed by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. In 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul confirms by writing to Timothy, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift, charisma, of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." It seems then that the Samaritans were already saved. The Holy Spirit was in them. What was lacking, it seems to me, were the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the second puzzle answer seems to be that the reason the gifts of the Holy Spirit were lacking among the Samaritans was that the apostles had to come and lay hands on them. But that raises another puzzle. And the hardest one of all to solve. Why did it have to be the apostles to come and lay hands on them and confirm those gifts in them? Why couldn't Philip the deacon do it? Well, truthfully, the Bible doesn't tell us. The best we can do is kind of infer an answer. It's not ideal. It's kind of like an unfinished Rubik's Cube. To begin to take a stab at this, let us remember that the New Testament is not yet written when these events occur. Now, there would have been oral traditions. There might have even been a rough copy of the gospel floating around. But half of the New Testament hasn't even been written because it's been written by Paul and he's not even a believer yet. At this point, the apostles' teaching was the New Testament. An apostle was by definition, you can look at Acts 1, someone who had been with Jesus, saw his ministry, witnessed his death, and witnessed his resurrection. On a side note, one of the very serious debates in the early church was whether or not Paul was actually an apostle, given that his conversion was after the resurrection and that he was never part of the original 12. Paul in the Bible and in his writings is constantly trying to assert that he is an apostle. In Acts 2, we're told that the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. Why is that? Well, that's all they had. The apostles were, in fact, the New Testament in the flesh. Everything the early church knew, everything the early church stood for, depended on those apostles. They were the source of much of the gospel record. By the time the apostles all died, mostly by martyrdom, the New Testament was now in written form. It was preserved then by the next generation of believers. So here is the church springing up in Samaria. Peter and John are sent not just to lay hands on them, but to educate them in the gospel. Give them a first-hand account of what happened. They also tied the Samaritans to the apostles' authority. It bound the universal church as one. Today, we no longer need the apostles because we have the scriptures. Everything we need to know is in the scriptures. Everything we need to know about Jesus and what he did is in the scriptures. That's why I encourage everyone who hears something preached by me or someone else to test it with scripture. Now I know there are heated debates about the interpretation of scripture on many subjects, but still our approach to discovering the truth comes down to the word in the scriptures. Our disputes among believers come down to how we understand the words and apply the words, but the words remain. In the end, these three puzzles are like any other puzzle. Although they may amuse us, they are actually here, I think, to challenge us. They're not intended to be simplistic or easy. The biblical puzzles, and there are many of them, are designed to help us wrestle with the Word, to help us to grow, to dig deeper, to draw closer to God. In fact, one could argue that the Bible is kind of like one big puzzle meant to challenge us. And why would God even bother with the likes of us, I wonder? Why would he give us this? Well, that answer is written on every page of the Bible, and it's no mystery here. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, it saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see.